The rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. As you know, I use the NIV version in my Bible reading for a number of reasons, and I preach from that, but I have to say that there are some translations that the NIV translators come up with that really bother me. Two of the most irritating are the fact that they change the word flesh to the word sinful nature, and they change the word walk to the word live. They do that because they want to make the scriptures more clear and easy to understand, but it does not make them more clear. It makes them less clear and harder to understand. The Holy Spirit chose the word walk to describe the Christian life, to describe your progression through life. And for whatever reason, the NIV translators didn't agree with the Holy Spirit on that illustration, and the word walk is a good way to describe that. But as we found in the counseling class, just understanding that the Christian life is a walk immeasurably helps you in your Christian living the Christian life. Every decision that you make, every moment of every day, is a step along a path. That's the way that you live your life. And if your mind gets off track from thinking on things above, and you continue thinking in an unbiblical way for 30 seconds, then that's 30 steps off of the right path. You think that way for 5 minutes, that's 300 steps. And the farther you get from the path, the more trouble that you have in your Christian life. So many serious problems can be solved by understanding that the principle of discovering at which point your thinking departed from the path. You look at a problem in your life and you just see, where did my thinking start stepping off the path? And you can find that and get that corrected. So the walking imagery and this whole Old Testament image of a path is so valuable in the Christian life. And the command to walk in a certain way, really, it opens up the structure of the whole second half of Ephesians. We have finished now the first half of the book of Ephesians, and this morning we're going to start on the second half, the half about walking. Here he's going to tell us to walk in unity. Then in verse 17, we're told to walk in enlightenment. Then in chapter 5, verse 2, we're told to walk in love. Then verse 8, we're told to walk in light. Then in verse 15, we're to walk in wisdom. And then the final section about spiritual warfare, and that's the rest of the book. So it's all about walking. No book of the Bible gives more specific, direct applications on how to progress in the Christian life in such a short space than the book of Ephesians, chapters 4 to 6. 4 to 6 in Ephesians is the most densely packed section, I think, in Scripture on the application of spiritual truth on daily living than any passage in Scripture I know of. So in the months to come, we're going to be focusing on the Christian walk, step by step, your daily, minute-by-minute existence. And we're going to start with verse 1 of chapter 4, which is the worthy walk. The book of Ephesians, Paul has 8 of those huge, long, Pauline sentences, you know, where he goes on and on and on in one sentence. This is one of those. It's 71 words in the Greek. It goes from verse 1 all the way through verse 6. So let's get started. And I don't know when we'll get to verse 6, but we'll see. He says, I urge you. In the Greek, the very first word in the sentence is the word urge. That appears right at the front. And it's emphasized. Parakaleo. And translating parakaleo with the word urge, I think, is a little soft. It's a stronger word than that. In this context, it means more like to exhort. It's a little closer to commanding than it is to just urging. Especially since he makes such a point about the fact that it's he, Paul, who's saying this. But on the other hand, it's a little milder than the word command. It's not quite a full-blown command. There is a sense of beseeching in the term. And really, that's, I think, a good way to translate. It's kind of an outdated word, but it means to beseech. Sometimes it means to beg. There's a passion in it. There's a certain... Paul is exercised about this. He's not just saying something that you ought to do. There's a desire to persuade in this term. Beseeching. I beseech you. So he starts out the practical portion, you could say. I don't really like that term. A better term is parenetic. The second half of the book of Ephesians is parenetic, meaning that it gives commands and tells us what to do and how to live. So he starts the parenetic portion of the book by beseeching us, begging us. And I mention that because you don't beg for something unless you really, really want it. And that's a lesson that we can learn from Paul, those of us who are teachers. If you want to teach God's Word, one step is to really, really want the people to respond to God's Word, to have that burning desire to see them become obedient and respond. So he has that here, Paul does, and that's how he starts this out. So he says, I beseech you, therefore. The therefore refers back to the whole first half of the book, all the first 3 chapters. He's referring to all that. In light of In light of everything, in light of the five great blessings of salvation in chapter 1, sanctification, adoption, redemption, revelation, and inheritance, in light of all that that we studied, in light of the fact that we now have enlightenment and grace and power and knowledge and new life from God, in light of the wonders of the great mystery that was revealed in us and that is being revealed in us, in light of the reality that we are the very dwelling place of God in the world as the church, and that we are being strengthened with power so that Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith so that we can grasp the infinite dimensions of the love of Christ, so we can experience and understand the incomprehensible love of Christ. And in light of the fact that we serve a God who is right here, right now, working in us with power that is infinitely beyond anything we could ever ask or even dream of. In light of all that, Paul draws some conclusions. Three chapters worth of conclusions. As I told you before, the key to living out chapters 4 to 6 is understanding 1 to 3. That, therefore, is really, really important. It's really important to understand that. At some point in the months to come, I'm going to preach about something that's it's going to be a great challenge for you, something that's really hard. I'm going to get to something about overcoming anger or controlling your tongue or being a godly husband, godly wife, putting on the armor of God, whatever it is. I'm going to get to something, and you're going to try it and fail, and try it again and fail, and try it and fail. And if that happens, my recommendation would be to take a long road trip, get all the tapes from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 21, and just list them straight. That would be 20 hours of explanation of the doctrine of salvation and everything you've been given in Christ. All the riches of what you've been given in your salvation. And then, listen to the tape on whatever passage it is that you're struggling with in chapters 4 to 6, and you will then have both the power and the motivation to respond to the command in that passage. Everything in chapters 4 to 6 is dependent on chapters 1 to 3. Fairly frequently, someone tells me that they think we should set aside doctrine. I hear that all the time. We don't want to get into doctrine. And you know, it's an amazing thing. It's usually pastors telling me that. I suggested once in the Ministerial Association, the Boulder County Ministerial Association, I went to their meetings, and one time I suggested that we should come up with a simple statement of the gospel so that when we proclaim the gospel, we're all proclaiming the same thing. Their response was this, quote, "The worst thing we could do would be to get into doctrine." This is a group of pastors, evangelical pastors. I had a pastor stop by the church here recently, and he wanted to tell me about his book that he wrote, and the very first thing he told me was, he says, "Don't worry, I never talk about doctrine." And the reason I like that is because they know that doctrine divides. It divides. Once you take a stand on something, inevitably somebody's going to be offended, and when you know, your attendance is going to go down, and your group is going to fall apart, your ecumenical group. What they don't seem to realize is that when you set aside doctrine, you're setting aside Christian living, too. Because all Christian living flows out of doctrine. If you want to avoid getting into theology, you're going to also have to avoid getting into obedience and living the Christian life. Practice flows out of precept. Conduct comes from creed. And duty always comes out of doctrine. Remember the fool in Proverbs 7 who gets led into sin like an ox going to the slaughter because he lacks understanding? He just doesn't have adequate understanding, and so he falls into sin. Lack of understanding puts you in a place of absolute vulnerability. You'll be defenseless, and you'll be victimized by temptation and sin before you even realize what's happening. Teachers who refuse to teach doctrine and then come along and start talking to you about duty. You should do this. You should live this way. All they do is just lay guilt on you without providing the power that you need to obey. So Paul spends three chapters on doctrine, and then he turns to the application in chapter 4. And then even then, in chapter 4, he gives one command, and then he lapses right back into doctrine for 16 verses. And then you get another command in verse 17. It's so important to understand truth. So in light of all the truth of chapters 1 to 3, Paul is going to beseech us now to do something. Now, when you read this, the beginning of this, what he starts out saying is, "I beseech you, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord." He interrupts himself. He starts to give the command, and then he interrupts himself. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord." Now, that's a reference back to chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 3, he talked about his wonderful ministry, which was a gracious gift from God, and which caused him indescribable suffering and hardship, and landed him in prison. The NIV actually says prisoner for the Lord. In the Greek, the preposition is in. Prisoner in the Lord. And that's an interesting phrase. The point of that is, Paul's saying, in relationship to the Lord, my role is prisoner. As far as the Lord is concerned, I am a prisoner. Various people have various different roles in the kingdom. Some people have this job, some people have that job. My job is to be falsely accused, unjustly imprisoned, and then to spend years sitting in this cell. Now, why does he say that? Why bring that up? Why interrupt himself and mention that again? He said it because he's about to urge them to live a life worthy of what they're called to do, worthy of their calling. Now, his calling was to sit in prison, just to sit there. How lofty is Paul's calling? He's called to sit around incarcerated and write letters and nothing else. That's his calling. And even with that lowly calling, look at the effort that he put into the Christian life and the faithfulness that he had to it. And so what he's calling them to do is, he says, when he says, live a life worthy of your calling, you know, you might think, well, my calling's not all that great. My calling's not that big. Well, at least your calling isn't to just sit around in a cell year after year. And so the point is, if you're a Christian, your calling is a high calling. No matter what it is, no matter what your role is at this moment, whatever God has you doing at this moment, it's a high, lofty thing, and you need to live in light of that. That's why he reminds us that he's in prison. And I think another reason that he reminds us that he's in prison is just to remind us of the price that he was willing to pay to live a life worthy of his calling. Living a worthy life landed him in prison, and yet he rejoiced because of the high, lofty privilege of serving the King of Kings and suffering on his behalf. And he wants to remind the reader of that here, because in chapters 4 to 6, he's going to ask a lot of us. He's really going to make some demands. In fact, he asks a lot just in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Look what he says. Live a life worthy of your calling. I mean, that's quite a request, isn't it? I mean, isn't that worthy of your calling? And so he wants us to know, since it's going to cost us a lot, since he's going to ask a lot, he wants us to know that he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done. And he's not asking us to risk anything that he hasn't already lost. So let's take a look exactly what he's beseeching us to do. When he says live a life or walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received, what does that mean? The word worthy is a term that has to do with a scale. It's the word for a balance. You put something on one side, and then you keep adding something to the other side until it balances out. Chapters 1 to 3 is what's on this side, on God's side of the scale. And Paul says, live in such a way over on this side that it matches the weight of what's over here. That's what he's saying. It needs to measure up to what God did in chapters 1 to 3. When he says, your calling, that's a reference back to chapter 1, verse 18. That's the call to salvation. He uses here two different words for calling. You don't see it in the NIV, but he literally says, live in a manner worthy of the calling of which you were called. So he's emphasizing the fact that it's God's call, that it's God's choice. And everything on chapters 1 to 3 is what's on God's side. You're to live in a manner fitting for somebody in your position, somebody who's been called to all that. It's in chapters 1 to 3. Your conduct should be commensurate with your calling. And your calling includes both the fact that God has called you to be a Christian and that He's called you to some specific service, some specific task. So we're to live like that. Now, how does that look? What does it look like when somebody walks in a manner worthy of that calling? Well, he starts out, and I mentioned all the sections to you, and we'll get to those in the weeks to come. We'll start out just focusing on unity. These first 16 verses are all about unity. If you want to see that, you can just first look at verse 3 in Ephesians 4, where he's talking about maintaining the unity. Keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The unity already exists, you just need to keep it. Then look at verse 13, because in 13 he talks about reaching unity. We're all building and we're working and we're doing all this so that we can someday get to the point of having unity. So there's one sense in which we have unity, another sense in which we don't. There's a unity that we need to just maintain, and there's another unity that we need to work to attain. There's one sense in which the church is already unified and another sense in which we're not. And so in verse 3 we see the first one, the unity that we already have through the Holy Spirit that exists. That needs to be preserved and maintained. And it's maintained through a bond. See that word bond in verse 3? That bond is something that binds us together, chains us together. In fact, it's the same word, prisoner, in verse 1. And that bond, the thing that's the key to our unity, that's going to hold us together, is what? peace, right? Through the bond of peace, as in peaceful, harmonious relationships in the church. So verse 2 is devoted to reminding us how to have that. And that's what I want to really focus on. The NIV kind of makes it sound like verse 2 starts a whole new sentence, a whole new topic. It almost seems like a random topic. He's talking about walking worthy, and then all of a sudden he says, be completely humble and gentle. That misses the connection with verse 1. In the Greek, it sounds this way. He says in verse 1, I exhort you to walk in a manner befitting your calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. See, it all fits together. It's all part of one sentence. He's not picking up a new random thought in verse 2. He's describing the manner in which we carry out this worthy walk. You do it with all humility and gentleness. That's how you do it. That's how you maintain this unity. And the two guidelines, basically, you can summarize what he says here but with the words humility and love, which comes as absolutely no surprise whatsoever. The fact that he would write three chapters on how we are to live and he'd start with humility and love is as predictable as it can be in Scripture. That's always the basis. Humility is always, always the soil out of which every other virtue grows. And love is always the goal toward which everything in the Christian life is going. He uses two words to describe each one of those concepts. Humility, he talks about humility and then meekness. Let's just, this morning, just camp on that first word, humility. I thought about just going quickly over this, but I can't. This is just so important. And it's been a long time since we've done the Philippians 2 study on humility, and I think it's good for us to rethink, spend some more time thinking about humility. There's just nothing more important. There is no virtue more important than humility. This word literally means lowliness of mind. The root of it comes out of the Old Testament concept of lowliness, which is tied to the idea of creatureliness. Being a creature that is dependent. It's an awareness of being a subordinate to God and a willingness to always just let your case rest with God and to let all of your interests rest with Him. It's a sense of total dependence. Total dependence. You have needs, you have desires, you have interests, you have preferences, you have longings. Pride will fight for all those. Humility will just put it all in God's hands, which frees you up to be concerned about the needs and desires and longings and everything of other people. Humility is not self-deprecation. It's not putting yourself down. It's not thinking of yourself as being bad. It's concern for others above yourself. Their needs more important than your own needs. Humility is a willingness to be helpless and to be utterly dependent upon God. It's a willingness to be helpless and to be utterly dependent on God. Humility is when you totally trust God to protect you and to trust Him to completely take care of your interests and to worry about that so you don't have to. And so the humble person is never concerned with defending his reputation. He's never concerned with fighting for his rights or getting his fair share. He leaves all that up to God. He just always focuses on the needs of others. That's humility. And I want to really be careful to explain this properly because I realize that when I stand up here and I say, oh, you need to focus on the needs of others, that barely registers. I know it does because you've been hearing that ever since you're a kid. I mean, ever since you've been a Christian, we say that, we repeat it, we teach it, we sing about it. You need to be concerned with others above yourself. We know that, and it's become something we've said and heard so many times that it can be one of those things that loses meaning. I don't want you to lose meaning this morning. I want you to really think about it. It's such a basic, obvious truth. But let's just, as a church this morning, sit here and just rethink it. We know that you're to be humble and that you're to consider others as more important, put others ahead of yourself. And yet, why do we do that so little? If it's such a simple thought, it's such a simple thing, why is it so hard to do? I mean, if everybody did that, this place would be heaven, right? It'd be heaven. Can you imagine if everybody was completely selfless and thought of others? There would never be any tension or any fight, any problem at all, relationally. So what keeps us from doing it? What keeps us from putting others ahead of ourselves? What keeps us from true humility? That's the thing that I wanted to discover. So I got out my Bible this week. I really started studying through the Scriptures and trying to search and find the answer to this question. What keeps us from true humility that we're trying to attain? And I found the answer. It's going to shock you. The thing that keeps us from humility is pride. All right? I discovered that on my own. I didn't even use a commentary. It's pride. Pride is the preoccupation with your own importance, the importance of self. We get so focused on ourselves that very often the only humility that we have is a false humility, a phony humility. You know, we pretend to be focused on someone else's needs when really we're consumed with ourselves and how we feel and how people think of us and how we're being treated. And that's really the focus of our thoughts. Pride, it can take a lot of forms. It's a very deceptive thing, pride is. You know, when Jeremiah was talking about the heart is deceitful above all things, who can understand it? Pride can trick us and disguise itself. It has so many different ways that it manifests. But it's such an important issue that it's worth spending time this morning to really think it through. I want to think through exactly what is specifically in our lives, what are the ways that pride gets to us, that overcomes us and pulls us into sin. So let's just think about a few of them. First one I thought of, we can call ability pride. Ability pride. That's when you're proud about something you can do. That's usually where pride hits us. You know, God gives you some gift. You nurture that gift, fan it into flame. You put some energy into getting better at that. And then the next thing you know, you're taking it for granted, as if it's your doing and not God's gift. You know, you're proud. You tend to be proud in the areas where you're gifted, right? That's just natural. Believe it or not, I have never been tempted in my life to be proud about my singing abilities. Right? I have never been proud about my golf game. The temptation just doesn't affect me one bit. I've never been proud to boast about, you know, my social skills or something, things that I'm not gifted at. I'm not gifted in those areas. But I do have some spiritual gifts. My gift is basically in the area of Bible interpretation and preaching. And so if Satan comes to me in that way, and he, you know, if Satan comes to me and says, "You're great at music, you know, or you're great at, you know, you're a great intellect," or something like that, I just laugh it off. That's not going to affect me. But if he comes and whispers and says, "Ah, you are, you know, you're really a great preacher," and I say, "Oh, yeah, you're probably right." That's the temptation. That's where pride gets to me. I mean, that's where it's in the area of your gifts where you're going to start to get puffed up and think that whatever ability you might have is somehow due to you, and it's not a gracious gift of God. And the Lord has a way of taking care of that. You know, He thankfully keeps us humble. And so I preach a sermon. Somebody comes up, "Oh, great sermon." I'm thinking, "Yeah, that's what I thought." You know, and then the next guy comes up and, "Are you not feeling well today?" Or, you know, I realize, "Oh, maybe it wasn't that great." So that's good. So we have ability pride. We get puffed up about things that we can do. There's other kinds of pride. Class pride. Just thinking that we're above some lower group of people, that we're more important, that we're better. There's possession pride. We get puffed up over what we have. We have a certain amount of wealth. We have a certain amount of salary, whatever, and other people don't. All those kinds of pride, Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "Who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not?" What gifts do you have? What ability do you have? What money do you have? What anything do you have that you haven't been given? I mean, we get excited about the fact that we make a lot of money. I mean, do we have any awareness? No matter how hard you work, do you realize you could have been born in some other place where you could be the hardest working, most brilliant person in the world, and the best thing you'd ever hope to have would be a one-room mud hut somewhere. Everything we have, we've been given. If I have money or a gift or ability or anything, it's because it's been graciously given as a gift that I did not deserve or earn in any way. Another kind of pride is we could call comparison pride. We're always quick to spot people that we compare well to, you know, that they're worse than us. We're bad in some area and we find somebody else that's worse so that we can make ourselves feel better. We can justify something we're doing because, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. At least I don't do that, you know. 2 Corinthians 10:12 addresses that. He says, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." That's not the standard. Other fallible people aren't the standard. God's Word is the standard. We get proud about how intelligent we are. We get proud about how beautiful we are. We get proud about how athletic we are. We get proud about how disciplined we are. We even get proud about how spiritual we are. "I'm so much more humble than all these other people." What's their problem anyway, you know? So nice to just be perfectly humble all the time. We get proud about things that aren't even true. And the result of all that pride is we develop an inflated sense of our own importance. We get puffed up about all those things that we think are good about ourselves, and then we start to think that we're really important. It's not necessarily something that you're consciously aware of, that you just consciously think about. You're not walking around thinking, "Wow, I certainly am more important than everybody else." You know, you're not saying that, but it comes out in other ways. It's manifested in different ways. We see it easily in other people, but it's difficult to spot in yourself in the way that it comes out in your life. Stuart Scott has a great book, The Exemplary Husband, which I highly recommend. It's really a good book. But he gives a helpful list of symptoms of pride. And I've taken some things from his list here that I just think are real helpful ways to see evidences of pride in your life. If you've got a pride problem, if you've got one of these things in this list, then that should serve as a flashing light on your dashboard saying that there's an internal problem of pride. And number one on the list, and this is by far the most common manifestation of pride, and that is anger. And that can take a lot of forms. Sometimes it's outbursts of temper, sometimes it's withdrawing or pouting or frustration or whatever you want to call it. The greater your attitude of self-importance, the stronger the reaction against anyone who says or does anything that would seem to minimize your importance. Right? And so you get mad. You think you're important, and so somebody does something to minimize that or to overlook that, and it makes you mad. That's the reaction of the flesh when there's pride. But when you find somebody who's truly humble, and you do something that minimizes the importance of a truly humble person, he doesn't even notice. He doesn't consider himself important, so it doesn't even register in his mind as anything unusual. That's why adults get angry at a restaurant when the server doesn't quite serve them well enough, but children don't, because they don't have that sense that, "Oh, I'm so important and I better be served just right." We think that we're so important and we need to be waiting on every moment. All our desires need to be instantly met, and if it doesn't happen, we get upset. And so anger is a very common symptom of pride. Another one is complaining. Complaining is always just nothing more than passing judgment on God. You complain, you're passing judgment on God. God's running everything, right? He's providentially doing everything that's being done. So you complain, you're just saying, "God, you're making a mistake. You're doing this wrong." That's what you're saying when you complain. And that's a mark of pride. A proud person gets in a difficult situation and thinks he doesn't deserve difficulty. "God, look all I've done for you, and then look what I'm having to deal with. I don't deserve this." Again, most of us wouldn't say that out loud, but that's the attitude that's behind all of our complaining. All of our complaining. And complaining is a huge problem for us in the church. Huge problem, isn't it? We just fall into this temptation all the time. You know, we try and excuse it. We come up with different words for it. You know, like venting. "Oh, I'm not complaining. I'm just venting." As if anxiety were some kind of exhaust in you that if you just let it out, then you're fine. You know. Did you know that God once killed an entire generation of Israelites for venting in the wilderness? They thought they were just complaining about their circumstances, and they were complaining about Moses, but in Exodus 16:8, Moses sets them straight and says, "Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against Yahweh. You complain against us, you complain about circumstances, you're complaining against God." And in Numbers 14:26, listen to this. It says, "Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, 'How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites, so tell them, as surely as I live, declares Yahweh, in this desert your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me.'" That's pretty serious. Complaining is a serious sin because it's a manifestation of pride. Third one is lack of gratitude. Just a general lack of gratitude. Proud people are not thankful people. Proud people have such an inflated sense of importance that they have an inflated sense of what they deserve. You know, when God graciously gives them all these wonderful gifts, they aren't grateful because they think they deserve those gifts. In fact, sometimes they get angry because they think they deserve something better. These gifts God has given me, they're not enough. God graciously grants them a job, but they're ungrateful because they think they deserve a better job. They think they deserve better circumstances, a better car, a better house, better wife, better husband, better friends, better spiritual gifts. And you have to look long and hard before you can ever spot any genuine gratitude in them. Because pride is just not grateful. Which leads to the next one, and that is false humility. False humility is another mark of pride. False humility is when you're focused on the lack of your gifts and abilities. You're focused on things that are wrong about you, and that dominates your attention. And this one fools a lot of people. It doesn't seem like pride. It comes across sometimes, very often it's mistaken for actual humility. People like this are always down on themselves. You know, they're putting themselves down. I'm terrible at this. I'm really bad at this. I'm just a worm. I'm unimportant. I. And they're always talking about themselves. Yes, they're putting themselves down, but still the focus is on self. That's not humility. That's pride. I mean, if they keep telling you how humble they are, that's pride. They're just totally focused on self. Humility is not putting yourself down. Jesus was the most humble person to ever walk the face of the earth. He didn't put himself down. I mean, what did Jesus ever say negative about himself? He walked around saying things like, I'm God, I'm perfect, I always do the Father's will. He didn't put himself down. He didn't say anything bad about himself. And yet he was the most humble man that ever lived. He's the example of humility. Humility is not putting yourself down. Humility is focusing not on self at all. It's focusing on others. Making others' needs more important than your own. That's what Jesus did. So, people who put themselves down, usually they're just doing that because they want you to disagree, right? Or at least feel sorry for them. That's pride. A fifth response of pride is talking too much. Many proud people think that what they have to say is more important than what anyone else has to say. They don't listen because they're not really concerned about what you think. They're not concerned about how you feel. When someone else is talking, the proud person is just thinking about what he's going to say next. He doesn't love you enough or care about you enough to genuinely think through what you're saying and to process that. And that's related to the sixth one, talking about yourself. When you're proud, the conversation inevitably revolves around you. You always end up being the topic, especially when you're talking to somebody who's truly humble, right? Because when you're talking to somebody who's truly humble, the thing that you're most interested in and the thing that they're most interested in is the same topic, which is you, right? So you really end up talking about you. And we have clever ways of, you know, we get a little older, you get a little smoother in disguising your boasting. But it's still boasting. You know, you can make it so it doesn't sound like boasting, but still, so often our conversation, the motive is just simply impress people with me. Make sure that these people, I'm going to tell a story, I'm going to describe this situation, and I'm not going to brag, but I'm going to make it so that by the time I'm done, they're pretty impressed with me. That's pride. Number seven, seeking pity. In our pride, we always want to make sure everyone knows how rough we've got it, how tough our situation is. Maybe we don't complain, we don't gripe, but we just see to it that somebody knows how hard our situation is so that they're going to be impressed with how well we're handling it. Or they'll at least cut us some slack for not handling it well. Next one, seeking independence. Very often a proud person can't stand to be dependent on others. The reason I'm listing all these is because not every proud person has every one of these. Pride manifests in different ways. So it's just you just need to be on the lookout in your own heart for any one of these. A proud person just doesn't think he needs anything. They won't accept help. They won't accept gifts. They won't accept all kinds of expressions of love because it damages their ego to think that they're not self-sufficient and they can't take care of themselves. And so they won't accept anything. And that leads to the next one, which is a lack of submissiveness and lack of respect for authority. They have to be their own boss all the time. It's demeaning to them to be under anybody's authority because they think it, being under authority implies that you're somehow lesser, you're less important, and that the other person's better than you. Of course, nobody's better than you, you know, if you're proud. They think they know better than anyone else how things should be done, so they just can't stand to be under authority, to follow direction. And people like that end up being really rigid and stubborn, you know, and headstrong and intimidating. A subtle variation of this is the person who will only submit to the highest authority in the organization. They say, oh, I'm submissive. I'll submit. I'm a humble person. But then they won't submit to a low authority. It always has to be the big shot who tells them what to do because they can't submit to somebody lower. They think that they don't have a submission problem because they will submit, but it has to be somebody who just commands a lot of respect, who's really way up there. That's pride too. It's the attitude that I'm so important, I'm so intelligent, I'm so capable that I'm only answerable to the most capable, most important people. That's pride. Next one, being consumed with what others think. Some proud people are like this. They make all their decisions based on the continual pursuit of gaining favor. They just want approval and esteem from others. They're man-pleasers rather than God-pleasers, and that drives everything they do. They need to be affirmed all the time. That's a hard manifestation of pride to spot, if that's in your heart, because it seems like you're doing everything right in the church. Because what impresses people in the church? Things that look like holiness and righteousness and godliness. And so you're doing those things. And so everybody's really impressed with you, and it doesn't seem like a spiritual problem. But then you look into your heart, you see the motive is pride, just wanting to impress men. And one of the ways that you can spot that is if you're one of those people that just always has to be affirmed. You'll do those things, but only if somebody's watching. And when nobody's watching, you just lose all your motivation. That's a good sign that this is the case for you. You don't affirm these people, watch out, because they'll start despising you. Because they're saying, I'm doing all this work, and they're not even paying attention. And they're doing it for you, even though they don't admit that. Next one is being devastated or angered by criticism. Proud people cannot handle criticism. All criticism is taken as an attack. And their reaction is always defensive. You know, they always kind of counterattack. Someone criticizes you. Ask yourself this. Just ask yourself. When somebody comes to you with a negative critique, when they're criticizing you, they say something against you, is your first reaction always defensive in your thoughts? Is the first thing you think of is, well, they just don't understand the situation. They don't appreciate this. And who are they to be talking anyway? You know, look at them. They got problems of their own. And your favorite Bible verse ends up being Jesus' warning about removing the plank from your own eye and the log from your own eye before you take the speck out of someone else's eye. And you're always pointing out logs, finding huge logs in everybody's eye whenever they criticize you. I don't have to listen to you. You got a log. And so do you. So do you. So do you. You all got logs. I don't have to listen to any of you. So you never accept or profit from criticism because you just dismiss it because you think that the other person has no business giving it because they got problems worse than yours. Listen, that's a misuse of that passage. Jesus did not say don't accept criticism from somebody with a log in his eye. He didn't say that. He was just saying don't be a hypocrite. If you are the one with a log, then don't be a hypocrite. Repent of your sin. But it doesn't mean that a person has to be sinlessly perfect before they can confront you or challenge you on something. You're finding logs in everybody else's eyes. You're probably the one with the problem. Proud people have an inflated opinion of their own goodness, and so you bring up a weakness that they didn't think they had, and they can't stand that. They can't deal with that because they can't accept that they're not as good as they thought they were. They can't handle criticism. Next one, making excuses. When they do finally come to grips with something that they've done wrong, their repentance is just full of excuses. Their so-called repentance is full of excuses and blame shifting. I'm really sorry I did that, but... And then they go on and say why they did it in a way that basically excuses what they did. I'm really sorry I did that, but, you know, I was having a tough day. I'm sorry I did that, but I was really tired, you know. I'm sorry I did that, but means I'm not really sorry I did that because. That's what I'm sorry but means. I'm not sorry because I was having a rough day. I'm really tired. I'm not at fault. I'm just not at fault. Next one, being unteachable. You know you have a pride problem when any time anybody critiques you or tries to teach you something, you resent it. You can't seem to learn anything from anyone else because... Or maybe just few people. There's just so few people that you respect. You can pick one or two here and there once in a while, but it's really rare that you can respect anybody. And again, a subtle variation of that is you're teachable, but just only by the most respected people. You can't learn from some lowly person in the church. If someone has less education than you, less experience than you, less intellectual ability than you, less training than you, younger than you, you just can't respect or learn anything from them. You know, some people just have age pride. Right? I've existed for 15 more years than you have existed. Therefore, I'm more important than you, and I don't have anything I can learn from you. And so I'm not going to listen. That's a very natural expression of pride. That's just very common. That's why, in fact, even in Paul's day, that's why Paul had to tell Timothy, don't let people despise your youth, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:12. We tend to despise people who are younger than us and less experienced than us, less knowledgeable than us. Next one. Being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading. Proud people are very unkind. They don't always do it on purpose. Usually they don't do it on purpose. A lot of times they don't even realize they're doing it, but they just tend to belittle everyone around them. People walk away feeling lower, not higher. Ask yourself this. Are people constantly getting offended by you? Everywhere you go, people walk around and you say, I didn't mean that. You find yourself constantly having to say, no, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that. I didn't mean it that way. No, I didn't mean that. And people are always offended. If so, maybe there's a subtle arrogance in your attitude that sends a message to people that they're inferior. I know this from experience. This has been the story of my life. For years, I thought, what is people's problem? Everybody is offended for no reason. And it only seems to happen around me. And I didn't put those things together for years and years. Another one, lack of service. Proud people aren't thinking of others, and so they're not going to serve unless something enjoyable for them or something that serves their interest is involved. They're not going to serve just out of love. They never serve self-sacrificially, just simply out of genuine love for the body. And they rarely just see a need and meet it, because they're just basically oblivious to needs. Something needs to be done, they don't even see it, because it doesn't have anything to offer them. Usually they'll only serve if they're asked. If somebody comes to them and requests that they do something, then they'll do it because that makes them feel needed, it makes them feel important. They won't just step forward and volunteer. They wait for somebody to come and say, we need you, please, you're qualified, you would be so great at this, come on, please help. And that kind of boosts their pride, and only then will they serve. And sometimes, even that's not enough unless it's somebody really important who says, we need you, I'm a big, big shot and we need you, and that makes them feel really important. And then when they do serve, they don't get enough praise or recognition, they quit. They always have to be recognized, always have to be awarded something. Next one, lack of compassion. We better hurry up here. Let me just run through the last few here. Lack of compassion. They're so focused on self that they're oblivious to how serious your suffering really is, and so they're never really compassionate. They don't care about what you're going through. They don't even notice. Next one, lack of asking forgiveness. They don't ever ask forgiveness, or only on rare occasions. They want to smooth over the, they offend you, you're mad at them, they want to smooth that over. They don't want to have discomfort in their life. So they'll come, they'll apologize, they'll try and make it right, they'll do whatever, but you rarely ever hear them saying, would you please forgive me? I was wrong. Next one, lack of prayer. Proud people just don't have a sense of dependence. They don't have a sense of desperation, of desperate neediness. And so you don't see them on their knees in prayer very much, because they pretty much got what they need. Next one, voicing preferences or opinions that are not asked for. Do you find yourself throwing in your two cents way more often than everyone else seems to? The greater our sense of self-importance, the more urgency we feel about voicing our opinion, because our opinion, after all, is so much superior to everybody else's. Next one, minimizing your own sin and maximizing other people's sin and shortcomings. When you're talking about somebody else's faults, you go on and on and on and on and on. And then when you confess your sins, it takes like 5 seconds. You're done. Next one, impatience. You're the most important person around, and so your schedule is the most important schedule around. And these people in line in front of you at the store have no business even being at the store when you're there. The same goes for all these cars on the road. Your trip is important. The rest of these people should have just stayed at home where they belong. Next one, being jealous or envious. You hear about somebody winning a lottery or getting some wonderful benefit. Instead of being genuinely happy for them, you're distressed because it didn't happen to you, and it should have. Another one, using others. I'll pay attention to you if I get something out of it. I'll call up and encourage you when I need something from you. They just see people as resources to be used. My work, my agenda is what's important. Your job is to help me. That's pride. Next one, deceit. Proud people will do just about anything to make sure that people don't find out negative things about them. And so they'll lie. They might not just tell outright lies, but they'll mislead people into having a higher opinion than what's warranted. Another one is attention-getting tactics. Pride very often wants attention. Not all proud people are like this, but it's very common. Many times proud people will do something to attract attention. They might do it through the way they dress, or some bizarre behavior, or being rebellious, or always talking about their problems, or being a comedian, or getting a tattoo, or crying, or whatever. I mean, there's all different ways to do it. Another one is not having close relationships. They don't have any close relationships because they don't need anybody. They're fine on their own. They figure, well, I don't need help. I'm self-sufficient. I can take care of myself. And so you don't see them at fellowship events very much. They don't need the body of Christ. They don't need any help in their spiritual growth. They don't need anything. They're fine on their own. Well, that's quite a list, isn't it? I mean, is there anybody here that survived that? I got to tell you, I was telling the guys yesterday that I was meeting with for breakfast, this study this week just brutalized me. I mean, I'm studying this stuff, and it's just, this is convicting stuff. The thing about pride is the very essence of sin. And so if I teach about other sins, I might pick some other sin and preach about that. And some of you are convicted, some of you aren't, because you don't struggle with that, you do struggle with it. But when it comes to pride, pride just hits us all, doesn't it? It just hits us all. In fact, if it didn't hit you, that you might be the most proud of all. Sitting there thinking, oh, I don't have any of those problems. Learning about true humility really uncovers the core of our sinfulness. So here we all are. I mean, we're sitting here, we're all bruised and bleeding from this list, broken over the enormity of our sinful pride. What should we do? How should we react? And this is a tough sermon, because it's only the first half. You've got to get the second half of this message, where we talk about humility, but that's got to wait till next week. Let me just give you four quick things. Number one, here's how to respond. Number one, confess whatever sin has been exposed by God's Word this morning. I mean, if there's some sin in your life that is an evidence of pride, confess that. Just confess it. Number two, be encouraged by the fact that so many of those things that we listed that maybe you thought were deep spiritual problems that you've struggled with for years and haven't been able to, you know, you've thought of them as incurable diseases, aren't diseases at all. They're just symptoms of this disease of pride, which is curable. I mean, some of you, you know, you maybe tried to do something about your temper problem or your complaining problem or whatever, and haven't had any success, and you've given up hope. This gives us hope, because now we know that solving all these problems is just simply a matter of learning humility, which is possible. It's something you can do, and that's what we're going to learn in the weeks to come. Number three, be encouraged about the humility that you do have. If you're a Christian, you're humble. You are humble. Because you have to be in order to be a Christian. Matthew 18:1, you can't be saved without humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they alone get the kingdom of God. You can't be saved without humility. So every Christian has the virtue of humility to some degree already. Be encouraged by that. When I read through that list of 20-some things, there are a whole bunch of those that didn't apply to you, right? Praise God for those. That's cause for rejoicing. That isn't natural. To be humble is something that's only a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a child of God. When I look at my own heart and see the disgusting pride, I weep over it. And when I look at the church, I sometimes weep over the pride that I know is eroding and destroying and devastating much of the ministry that we're doing here. But on the other hand, when I look out at you, I also see many phenomenal examples of genuine humility, and that makes me rejoice. We need to repent of our sins, but let's not get so caught up with focusing on our sins that we fail to show gratitude to God for the humility that He really has put in our hearts. Because we need to be grateful for that. So that's number three. And then number four, come back next week, and we'll study humility and how to become more humble. And it's going to be a great, great study. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. We really do thank You so much for the humility that You've given us and the humble people that You've placed in our midst. People, when we look around, who excel beyond us in certain areas of humility. Lord, I bless You for those people in this church that I can learn from and watch their example. Help us to be a humble church, Lord. And as we are convicted over the pride in our hearts, I pray that You would use that sense of conviction not to just drive us to despair, Lord, but to drive us to You, the source of true righteousness and godliness. Help us to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace maintained through true humility toward one another and toward You. We pray this in Your name. Amen.